The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
What's happening in the community ministry? That's the topic we're going to look at tonight. And I'm going to share something from the Scriptures as the largest part of our time together. And I just want to say a few words of introduction about this topic. I think the word I would have to use would be variety. I've had a chance to visit many, many places where the Navigators are working, where we are carrying on a community ministry, and I think that's the word I would have to use, variety. There are different approaches to the community ministry and the Navigators. But the exciting thing to me is to see that there is a unity in that disciple making is the name of the game. That a group may be doing Bible study with their neighbors. They all may be couples. They may only meet every other week. But the thing that leader is praying for is, God, give me a couple that I can build up in their Christian lives so that they can walk with you and make a difference by helping others to come to Christ and begin to walk with you. That's going on whether it's with businessmen in London, high school students in Holland, couples here in California, or professional people, doctors and dentists in Brazil. God is at work bringing men and women to discipleship. They are couples, they're working in churches, they're young people, they're single working people, they're professional people, and God is at work. And we call this the community ministry. What attracted me, first of all, to the Navigators, some over 20 years ago now, was the fact that I could make a difference. I was a college student, but my aim was to be a teacher. I had no aim, no desire to be a minister, a full-time Christian worker. I didn't even know what the Navigators were. But what attracted me was that I could make a difference. Just Ed Rice as a teacher, if God could give me one person to begin to help and build up in his Christian life, I could touch not just my hometown, but the whole world. And that's why I first got interested in the Navigator work. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about tonight. How we, as couples, as working people, as people involved in the community, can make a difference. I don't know if you've ever bought a piece of equipment, whether it be electrical or mechanical, and you take it home and you're so excited to use it, you plug it in and you begin pushing buttons, or you start it up and begin to use it. And after a while, it begins to issue smoke, or it begins to make funny clanking noises, and you realize that you've forgotten something. And so you then refer to the manufacturer's handbook, and it tells you what you've done wrong. Well, you know, marriage, the Christian ministry, and everything we do is just too precious to do that sort of thing with. We've been given a manufacturer's handbook on life, and I feel we need to constantly refer to this so that we don't wreck this precious marriage or this ministry, or whatever it is that we're face to face with. So tonight, I would like to spend a little more time, rather than discussing the community ministry specifically, I would rather refer to the couple that God used from the New Testament and share these things from the Bible and then hope that you can draw some conclusions and perhaps illustrate some of the points from this passage. I want to talk about Priscilla and Aquila. They're a great favorite of mine in Acts chapter 18. So I want you to turn to it because I'm going to refer to it, and we're going to take a long time tonight to read it. I feel that there is a lot here for us as couples. And frankly, I feel that those who are among us who are single, there is also a lot here for us. But I've titled this, The Couple That God Used. And it's thrilling to me to see how they were used in their own community. We've got before us this handbook. So let's look at this one couple that God used. I'm going to read most of the chapter. Now, I trust that you'll be able just to follow along with me. And I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version. If you have another translation, it's probably best just to listen. Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul, and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer with them, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria he cut his hair, for he had a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. God used this couple. God wants to use every couple in this room. And you can make a difference in this world, in your family, in your town, and in the whole world. What impresses me about this couple is what I see right away in verse 2. He found a Jew named Aquila and his wife. No. The writer here says that he found, the Apostle Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. They were in it together. Priscilla and Aquila were in the ministry together. As you read the chapter, you see this further on. What really thrills me as I read this passage is that God knew Priscilla's name as well as Aquila's. It isn't Aquila and his wife, but Priscilla and Aquila. And you'll notice that her name is given first in a couple of places. And in other places, his name is given first. Priscilla and Aquila, both names known to God. It's so easy today to become separated in marriage. Sleeping together, but that's all. And it's thrilling to me to see this example of a couple who were together in the ministry. It's so easy to each one begin doing your own thing. If you'll notice, they and them are referred to constantly in this passage. They. It came to them. Priscilla and Aquila together. Now, fortunately, we learn by our mistakes. At least I do. I hope you do. During my first few years in London, I had the opportunity of working with a young man who taught at Cambridge University. He was the head of the maths department. And he was the kind of man that when you talked to him about scripture memory, he would argue with you for an hour, and then he would begin to do it and become so excited about it that you pretty soon would find that there were 50 people in Cambridge who were memorizing scripture. And Roger became an ideal disciple. But Roger had a wife. And I took for granted that Roger was passing along to his wife Ruth, who also happened to be a teacher at Cambridge University, I thought that he was passing on to Ruth everything that I'd been teaching him. Roger would call me a couple of times a week and we would talk for an hour on the telephone. And I took for granted that Roger was telling Ruth everything that we talked about. And it wasn't until I got an 8-page letter from Ruth telling me where to get off that I realized that Roger was not in it together with his wife Ruth. And she said something like this: "I'm very grateful that I have a career of my own, because when you take Roger off to Africa to be a missionary, I'll be able to support our family." Well, you can imagine how that made me feel. It shocked me. And fortunately, she was open enough about this so that she wrote this letter and we were able to correct it, so that now they're in Cambridge. They're in it together. Roger and Ruth's names are both known to the Lord. You know, both your names are written in heaven. Doris and Ruth and Alice and Priscilla and Anne and Mary. Your names are written in heaven. You're not just Bill's wife, Ed's wife, but your names are written in heaven. And let me encourage you as a couple to follow this couple's example. Stick together. As much as possible, work together in the ministry. Communicate, talk to one another, pray together about the things you are doing in the ministry. Make sure that you don't become separated. It's going to take some talking. It's going to take some time. The newspaper is going to have to be put down. The sports page is going to have to come second. The Sunday football is going to have to become second priority. To communicate, to talk. Priscilla and Aquila, in it together. We had our first couples conference in London 2 years ago. We had the good fortune of having George and Florine Sanchez with us. One part of the conference, we had the couples separately write down how they felt they graded themselves in five or six areas of communication. In other words, we asked the husband, how do you grade your communications with your wife in the matter of finances on a scale of 1 to 10? How do you grade yourself on your communications with your wife on a scale of 1 to 10 in the matter of the children? In the matter of sex, and then the other areas of marriage where communications are important. And we asked the wife to do the same thing. And everybody did that. And then we said, now we want you to go off and we want you to spend this afternoon, an hour to 2 hours we gave them, discussing your evaluation of how your communications are with your wife's evaluation of how your communications are. And you know what a number of those couples said? They said, this is the first time we've had a meaningful communication for 5 or 6 years. Well, it rings true with me because I know how difficult it is that the person I'm living the closest, the person I depend on the most, to just spend time communicating. You're in it together. Priscilla and Aquila. Not just Priscilla and his wife, but Priscilla and Aquila, both names known to the Lord. There's something else about this couple that really moves me, and I feel that what George sang in his introduction to that song were very important. It seems that Priscilla and Aquila had a very true concept and picture of God. I don't say a big concept, I say a true concept. Because, and this is the second point of my talk, they experienced God's sovereignty in catastrophe. They experienced God's sovereignty in a personal tragedy. Look at verse 2. I don't know how many times that I've noticed in the Bible that a great truth is hidden away in a very, very small phrase. Paul left Athens and came to Corinth, and verse 2 says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. You know what that means? Priscilla and Aquila were refugees. They were outcasts just because of the fact that they were Jewish. How unjust. How cruel of fate. They were run out of their homes just because they were Jews. And Claudius, the Roman emperor, said, all Jews cannot live in Rome. They must leave. And that was it. There was no appeal, no argument. And they were run out of their homes. It's as arbitrary as if we were told tonight on the 10 o'clock news, all Americans whose last names begin with R through Z, as of November 30th, are going to be undesirable in the United States, and your goods will be confiscated and you'll put in jail if you're found living in this country. What would you do? Where would you go? You'd be crushed. I would be. Well, your goods haven't been confiscated. You haven't been run out of your homes. But I wonder, is there some circumstance of life that's grinding you down? Someone asked a Christian once, how you doing? And the Christian thought for a moment. He says, well, I'm doing all right under the circumstances. And the other Christian said, what in the world are you doing down there anyway? God is great. God is sovereign. Are you under the circumstances? What are you doing down there anyway? This couple had experienced God's grace in a great personal tragedy, and evidently they didn't get bitter about it. Because they were good Jews, they knew the Word of God. Every good Jew knew the Word of God. Now, all of you, most of you, know and are familiar with the Word of God. There were many Jews who would be crushed by a circumstance like this. But they weren't, because they not only knew it, but they experienced it. They knew verses like Psalm 115, verse 3, because they were familiar with the Psalms. They sang them all the time. They chanted them. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He has pleased." Claudius has made an arbitrary decision saying, "All Jews clear out of Rome." Our God is over Claudius. We don't look to the emperor. We look past him to God. They knew the Proverbs. They were familiar with what King Solomon said. Proverbs 10, verse 22. "The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." They weren't knocked out by this tragedy. Here they were in Corinth. They were at the right place, at the right time, with the right attitude. Along comes the Apostle Paul, and the greatest event of their lives happened after this great tragedy. Losing everything. And there's, I'm sure, some circumstance that many of you are facing that if you get knocked out by it, at some point down the road, there is a great blessing, a great work that God wants to do through your lives. Don't miss it. Don't let that circumstance grind you down. God is great. He's in the heavens. He is in charge. Many, many other verses in the Old Testament that these Jews would have known. Paul would write later a verse that would be a comfort and a challenge and a basis of faith for many Christians down through the centuries. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God takes the circumstances of life, the good ones and the hard ones, and He turns them for His good, to perfect us to be like Christ. This couple were used by God because they were at the right place at the right time, and the tragedies of life had not knocked them out. I want to expand on something Jack said. You remember the story he referred to of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison? And it says that about midnight, they were singing hymns to God and praying. Now, I know what I would have been doing if I had been thrown into prison when I landed at Los Angeles Airport and something had gone wrong with my papers, or they found something in my luggage that shouldn't have been there, or if there was some problem, and Ruth and I were incarcerated for a period of time, the first thing I would do would be to look to Ruth and say, "Is there some sin in your life? What's wrong? We must have done something wrong. There must be a mistake somewhere." But Paul and Silas, it says, instead of wasting time looking at their, trying to find out what they did wrong, it says that they were praising God and singing hymns to Him. The thing that really impresses me is that last little phrase. It says, "And the prisoners were listening to them." It doesn't say they heard them. You know what that's like, some people making a racket in the next cell to you. Of course you're going to hear them. But it says, "And the prisoners were listening to them." And you know, when your life begins to live above those circumstances because of your faith in God, your neighbors are not only going to hear you when you harangue them, when you're inviting them to meetings, they're going to begin listening. The prisoners listen. And of course, as we know, the man of Macedonia that Paul saw in a vision was probably the Philippian jailer, because right there was the first man that they found in Macedonia. Now, that's a little unfair for me to bring that illustration in, because Paul and Silas were not a married couple. They were just two men in the ministry. But it's the same principle. People listen when your life displays that your God is in charge. God used this couple. They were in it together, both Priscilla and Aquila, and they experienced the grace of God in a great personal tragedy. But there's something else about them in this passage. They were hospitable people. They were hospitable people. You might say they had a home, and I don't know, they must have been either pretty wealthy or pretty fast with money, because to be able to offer hospitality when they were refugees is quite an impressive thing. But here they were, and in verse 3 of chapter 18, it says, "And because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them." They were hospitable. They had a home, but it didn't have them. They had a home, but their home did not grip and grasp them. Their home was available to God and to His people. And I'm sure that if you would have asked Priscilla and Aquila at some stage, "By the way, you two, what did it cost for you to put Paul up for those months there in Corinth? What did it actually cost you?" I'm sure they would say something like, "We never really thought about that. We gain so much that we've never really thought about what it cost us." And there are a lot of us, myself included, Ruth and I face this. Is God going to ask us to do something that is really going to make us miserable? And we say, "Yes, He is, because that's what He's like." No, He's not. He's not like that. I've never met a Christian who has given something to God who feels that God owes them something. You cannot outgive the Lord. They gained far more than they gave. What did you learn? Oh, now we can talk for hours about what we learned from Paul. What did you see? What did you experience? And they could talk for days about that. I want to say two things about hospitality for us as married couples. The first thing is this. Your relationship with one another is probably one of the most necessary things in evangelism. Your relationship with each other will probably catch people's interest. Do you know what Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 says? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." My relationship with Ruth is somehow a picture or an example of Christ's love for the world, for the church, for His children. And I feel that I need to expose that relationship I have with Ruth to my non-Christian neighbors so that they can see the love that Christ has for them. I think one of the most powerful tools you have is your relationship with each other, because it's a picture, according to the New Testament, of what Christ's love is for the church. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So let it be seen. Don't hide it. I think that's one reason why we should be hospitable. We should be free to open our homes and let the light out. Let the light out. Let people see the love that you have for your wife. Don't hold it in. In London, we had a couple's evening, and we invited our neighbors, Ken and Gloria. They had just moved into the neighborhood. In England, you have a big for sale sign up, and then as soon as the for sale sign is taken down, you know there's a new couple in there, so we decided we would go in and welcome them. And we got to know them, and then after knowing them for, I believe, a couple of months, we invited them to go to a coffee evening with us. And there was a person there who did speak and just give his personal experience of Christ. But as we were coming home, they didn't say anything about what this gentleman had said. They said, "You know, what impressed us most was that all those couples liked each other. the husbands and wives loved one another. And he said, you know, in our circles, that's unusual. And I think we've got to realize that our relationship with our wives, the husband's love for the wife, is a picture. Let it be shown. And that's one reason why hospitality is so important. I want to say something else about hospitality, and it's this. Don't wait until your home is perfect to open it. Don't wait until it's perfect to open it. And I would say that I'm probably speaking more to you wives than I am to the husbands. I had a very good illustration of this, and I want to pass it along. A young man in Ireland, we met through his brother, who was a student at Cambridge University. And he said, my brother is not walking with the Lord. I want you to meet him and try and help him. And one day when his brother was visiting in his home, he telephoned me in London from Cambridge and said, David is here. I want you to talk to him. So he said, David, this is Ed. Ed, this is David. Then we got on the phone and we talked a little bit and found out he was living in London and working at a department store. And I said, well, why don't you come out and see us one evening? And so he said, all right, he would. And he came and we spent the evening together, and that began a very meaningful friendship between David Lennox and Ruth and I and our family and many of our friends. And it's just been a wonderful experience, and also to see his discipleship begin to grow and to see him walking with the Lord and beginning to try to help others. But a year later, when David really was growing and we were becoming much more free with one another, we were talking, and he said, Ed, I want to tell you something. He said, you know, when I came to your home that first evening, I'd made up my mind on the train on the way out from the station that if you put on the dog for me, if you really went all out to entertain me and you had the good china, the good silverware and the candles and the saw, and really, and had steak and just went all out, that you weren't going to see me again. But he said, what impressed me was that you just welcomed me. He says, I don't remember what we had that evening, but it wasn't anything special. But he said, what started our relationship was the fact that you were willing just to share with me what you had, and you weren't trying to impress me. So I feel that it's an important point. I don't know what Priscilla and Aquila had. It probably wasn't very much if they were refugees, outcasts, on the run. But they made it available to Paul. So don't wait until it's perfect. I think that sometimes we can overpower people by doing that. The couple that God used, hospitality, experienced God's grace. In other words, you could say their God, their picture of God was a true picture, because they were not knocked out by circumstances, and they were in it together. But also, this couple applied what they learned. They applied what they learned. Verses 3 to 5. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And then verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Now, what's significant to me is that when Paul is witnessing and sharing the gospel in Corinth, it is more than just a 3-minute testimony. It's that, but it's more. It's not just an explanation of the ABCs of the gospel. It's that, but it's also more. That's what I was trying to, why I read verses 3 to 5. He argued in the synagogue. And as you know, that doesn't mean that he got angry and was waving his hands and that he was he lost his cool. It means he was answering their questions. There was honest and sincere debate. They argued. He gave reasons. They would ask questions. They would shoot down his reasons, and he would bring other reasons to bear. And he persuaded Jews and Greeks, says the last part of verse 4. And then it says he was preaching in verse 5. And it says he was testifying to the Jews, sharing his personal testimony. He didn't just say A, admit, B, believe, and C, commit. That's it. But he answered their questions. He discussed with them. He talked about his personal experience. He tried to persuade them. Well, now, Priscilla and Aquila were listening in all of this. And what thrills me is that they learned something. They didn't just hear, but they learned. Because in verse 26, it says, when Apollos stood up and began speaking, they took him aside when they heard that his understanding was incomplete. And it says they expounded to him the way of God more fully. They didn't just tell him. They didn't just sitting down and say, you're all wrong, here's the true way, but they took the time to expound, and evidently that word means to just open it up, and to explain it, and to answer his questions. They didn't just hang around Paul for those 18 months. They didn't just listen to him, but they learned, and they applied what they learned, and they put it into practice. Knowledge puffs up, says 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Knowledge puffs up. You're going to get a lot of facts this weekend. You've probably got a lot of facts right now because you've all been involved in church work, in Sunday school work, in Navigator ministry, and other groups. You've been learning. You've been understanding. Your understanding has been increasing. Knowledge puffs up. And I wonder if a lot of us aren't, when we say that we're growing, we're really just swelling. We're not really growing, we're just swelling. Listening to the Bible is dangerous. It's dangerous to tamper with the Word of God and have no intent to apply it, to obey it, to live by it. This couple, when Paul would teach them things, evidently they applied it. I think one of the most shattering verses in the Bible, passages in the Bible, is in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 and 32. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Now, that wasn't Priscilla and Aquila. But this is a picture of many people who love God. At least they say they do. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their own gain. And lo, you are to them as like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Is it possible that you've heard the Word of God, you've been moved, your emotions have been stirred, you've been touched, but you're not doing it? I find this true in Christian churches across this country. There is a response emotionally to the Word of God. There are even places where you can go to receive an emotional experience and a stirring. But are you different? Have you applied something of the Word of God? This couple not only learned from Paul, but they put it into practice. This is a couple that God used. Something else about them. They were available to God. They were available to God. Now we're probably getting down to something that if any of you are selective hearers, you might tune out at this point. Because verses 18 and 19 of Acts 18 are pretty revealing about this couple. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Oh, I wondered when you were getting to this part. We're all going to have to be missionaries, are we? Well, are you willing? Priscilla and Aquila went with him. At Centuria he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. This couple were available to God. To stay, to go, that was God's decision as far as they were concerned. And of course they had an advantage, didn't they? They realized how little and how fleeting, how of little importance material things were, and how fleeting those things are. Do you realize that the things that are holding you back, that you imagine are holding you back from serving God, do you realize how little a grasp you really do have on them? You don't have much grasp on the things you own. They can be taken from you like that. Priscilla and Aquila had learned that, that the things that they were holding on to were not really all that much in their grasp. They were available to God. Are you available to God? Now, I think as well as saying this, I want to say to you that hundreds of people stayed in Corinth, kept on making tents and doing whatever they did back then. Hundreds of people stayed. Priscilla and Aquila were obviously or evidently the only ones that went. What God, I feel, is saying to us through this couple is, be available. Don't let your business hold you. Great you're in business. Great you have a home. Great you have responsibilities. But don't let those responsibilities hold you. Let God know that He's the most important thing in your life and that His will is of first importance. You know this verse so well, but Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, I want you to give your body as a living sacrifice to God. Make that as a present to Him. That's a gift that at some point, you Romans and you Christians, make your body a present, a gift to God. Let Him know that it's His to do with what He wants. And you know, I'll lay you 10 to 1 that He won't ask you to go to Africa. I'd be willing to bet money. Because, I mean, I may lose it for the 15 or 20 here that God will ask to go overseas, but I'll make it back on the other 140 that God won't ask to go. And I know what happens in my mind. As soon as someone lays a challenge like that out, I immediately think of the worst thing I can think of. And I say, well, I don't want to give God my life because that's what He will ask me to do. And that's true of your children. That's why they hold back from giving their lives to God, and it's why you and I hold back. But it's because we don't have a true picture of what our Heavenly Father is like. You know that verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. And whenever you see a therefore in the New Testament, you've always got to look at the previous chapter and find out, well, what's it there for? And you'll see, really, that that's not such a big demand of God to ask you to give your body to Him because of what is presented in chapter 11. On the basis of chapter 11, you have no reason for holding back. But this couple were available to God. And God wants you to be available to Him so He can bless you, so He can give to you, not so He can take away. So He can bless you, so He can prosper you, not make you miserable. Priscilla and Aquila were available. They were available before they went, and they were available as they went. I wonder if you've made your body a present to God. Now, I want to say a word about staying, because there were hundreds of people who stayed. This couple went. But there were hundreds of couples who stayed in Corinth. That's what I want to talk to you about, because I feel that's more the rule. Priscilla and Aquila were the exceptions. The rule, it seems to me, are the people who stayed. Look at verse 3. It says, because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked. Now, I'm beginning to really like that little phrase, they worked. I'm beginning to see how important work is in God's whole economy. What's your attitude towards your job? Do you feel your job is holding you back from serving God? I think you'd have to do a little Bible study, and if you did, I think you'd find that's a wrong attitude. What's your attitude towards your career, towards your business? The Bible teaches that when you work, you serve God. Did you know that? That when you clock in the morning, and I'll tell you where I began to think of this. I began to think of it because when I looked at what Ruth was doing at home, looking after two children, taking care of a house, I couldn't think that when she was leading Bible study groups and leading women to Christ that she was serving God, because she didn't have much time for that. And I began to realize that the New Testament talks about the job you're doing is service for God. Yeah, leading a Bible study is service for God, but so is digging a ditch, repairing a refrigerator, designing a computer program is service for God. I think one of the most gracious passages in the Bible is Colossians chapter 3. A very gracious passage. Do you know what it was like to be a slave in the first century? You had no time that you could call your own. Even your own children were not your own. Even your own wife was not your own. You had nothing. Your master had absolute domination over you. If you turned up late, if you put too much hot water in his bath, he could cut your arm off, he could sell you, he could kill your... There was no protection for a slave. He was not his own. So just picture a slave in the first century becoming a Christian. He hears about God's love. He hears about a land that God is preparing for him, where there will be freedom, where there is service for God, and there is not injustice. And he hears about Jesus Christ being God in the flesh. And he hears about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And he said, that's what I want. That really makes sense. And the Holy Spirit comes into him and he becomes a new person. And what does he want to do? He wants to serve God. This God who has done so much for him, who's created the universe, he says, now I want to serve you. But immediate frustration. How can he? He has no weekends for evangelistic trips or conferences. He has no evenings for Bible studies, no Sundays for Sunday school. No time that he can call his own. So he's sitting there. He broke away from his master for a few hours one Sunday. And the local congregation in Colossae had just gotten a letter from the Apostle Paul. And it has lots of wonderful things about it, about the Christian life in it. And he's sitting there listening to these wonderful truths. And at the end of the letter, he perks up his ears because Paul says this in the letter. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Can you imagine what that did to them? Do you mean that when I'm pouring that water for my master's bath, That's service? That's right. Do you mean when I'm scrubbing the floor? Do you mean when I'm doing this menial task? Do you mean when I... Yes. That is service for Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what about the Bible study group? Well, that's service for Christ too. In fact, the way you scrub the floor, you should have the same attitude as you have when you lead a Bible study group. There's not one holy service and one menial service. You are serving the Lord Christ. And look how strongly he puts it. Serve that master with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. What's your attitude toward your job? Priscilla and Aquila worked. They made tents. I don't think they thought, well, now that's service for me, and now when I'm leading a Bible study group, that's service for God. No. They served God in their job, in their Bible study, their relations with their children, their relations with their wife. It was service to the Lord. And he said, you do it with singleness of heart as unto me. And you know the amazing thing is, as I've read a little bit of church history, do you know the largest spread of the gospel was amongst the slaves? It spread like wildfire amongst the slaves. As one slave got right with God and began to enjoy his work, other slaves would ask him about it. Like we said about Paul and Silas in that prison, the other prisoners were listening to them. And it spread like wildfire. And do you know what else church history tells us? That slave owners came to Christ in great numbers. Slave owners. How did that happen? I'm sure it wasn't because their slaves were haranguing them, were explaining the gospel to them. I'm sure that came. But I'm sure it was because they saw the lives of these Christian slaves serving their masters with a singleness of heart as unto the Lord. Well, this couple were available to God. They went, and God is going to put his hand on some of you and send you to another part of California to be a missionary to another part of the country, another part of the world. God will do that, I'm sure. But for hundreds of you, God is going to say, stay. Serve me by writing computer programs for that ungodly, ungrateful, penny-pinching boss. And you do it as unto me. I'm your boss. My last point, they made a difference. This couple made a difference. And of course, this is probably the best part for a navigator because, you know, it was only one person. But just this one man named Apollos, a certain Jew named Apollos, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And can't you imagine him talking about God's love, God's purposes, God's hatred of sin, the need to repent, the fact that God was going to send his messenger to be the sacrifice for sin, and that there was a man who was baptizing, and his name was John, to prepare the way. And just when he was getting to the place where he was supposed to talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, he sat down. And they punched one another, I can imagine, and said, well, he's left the best part out, the most important. And so it says, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him, and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that terrific? They made a difference. These two were not a dead end. I think it's beautiful when it says they taught him. Priscilla didn't say, now Aquila, you're the talker. You go on in and you give him the straight story. And I'll stay out here and make cookies. Or I'll clean the house. You go. No, it says they taught him, and you really are a team. You're a team in raising your children. Dad, you can't do it by yourself. Mom, you need your husband in raising those kids. And in your Bible study, in your person-to-person work, in disciple-making, you're a team. Use it. This couple made a difference. They did it together. It was only one man. But look at how it multiplied. They got Apollos taught. They helped him. They continued teaching him. And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren there in Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The beginning of a multiplying ministry. They taught Apollos, and Apollos went to Achaia and began to teach and preach, and the word began to spread. They made a difference. You can make a difference. Only one person. It was just one person. Just Apollos. And yet if they died after that, and that was all they did, I'm sure they could look in the Father's face and say, well, we've done enough. Because of the powerful influence that one person who becomes a disciple and a disciple maker can become. That's the name of the game. I know you've got some terrific Bible study groups. I know you've got some terrific youth groups. I know you're really getting things going. Are there disciples coming out? Is there an Apollos? Is there another Priscilla and Aquila? You can make a difference. Our last year in London, Ruth and I had the privilege of having a young man named Bernie live with us. Bernie is only one man. Bernie had been involved with the Navigators for a number of years, but felt that he should get involved in a community ministry. So he began going down to a YMCA and meeting just a couple of young fellows there. And to cut the long story short, about 30 fellows in that YMCA have become Christians. And now they're praying for the YMCAs in London that God would give them little nucleus bands of men in each of those YMCAs. And I almost feel Ruth and I could die right now, and if the only thing we'd done in our lives was to help one man named Bernie grow in his discipleship and begin to reach into a community ministry like that, why, it would have been well, well worthwhile. It's not how many lives you touch, but what happens in the lives that you do touch. It only takes one, but you've got to start with that one. Well, let me summarize. Don't keep the faith, pass it on. You can make a difference by asking God to give you one other couple, one other person to pass it on to. Two, make yourself available to God. Don't let those things that you have hold you back from serving God. Be applying what you're learning, not just learning it. Open your house or your home and let the light out. Don't let your circumstances trip you up, but use them as stepping stones. And then stick together. And you know what I feel when I see a group like this? I realize it's open season on people. It's open season on people. Disciple making is the name of the game. It just so happens we're couples, we're businessmen, we're church people. But disciple making is the name of the game.